Last week, we finished up with Acts chapter 2. We're in chapter 3. We talked a little bit about, we finished up with the speaking in tongues issue and when it's appropriate and when it's not appropriate and things like that. And turning the corner today, we're in Acts chapter 3. This is where Peter basically starts his preaching. You've heard the expression, and I want to be able to preach like Peter. Well, he is a good preacher, and we see some of his preaching today. But it starts out in verse 1. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, and it says at 3 in the afternoon. And I think the reason it stops to tell us that it's at 3 in the afternoon is because there were different times of scheduled prayer for the devout Jews at that time. They actually prayed three times a day. Three times a day they went up to the temple, tradition tells us, at 9 in the morning, and then at noon, and then at 3 in the afternoon. It kind of reminds me of the old Dr. Pepper bottle. Remember that? What was it? 10, 2, and 4, wasn't it? That was their Dr. Pepper approach to worshiping at the temple, I guess. Three times a day will take care of your needs. I can remember as a little kid seeing that bottle thinking, it's 12 o'clock, I got to drink a Dr. Pepper. That's what it says on the bottle. Pretty good advertising for the day. But anyway, verse 2 says, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, look at us. He kind of shouted, it's got an exclamation point. Maybe he shouted, look at us. Something like that. I think we miss a lot when we don't envision what's actually going on here. And I want to try to help you envision this event, because it's a very important event, what's going on. This was just another day for Peter and John to go into the temple, as they did, you know, like I said, three times a day. But something happened this day, and this guy was put out there every day to beg, but something happened this particular day that caught Peter's attention with this particular beggar. And we don't know what it is, but somehow or another, God apparently whispered to Peter, direct your attention to this particular guy. There's something about this particular guy that I want you to recognize and to understand and to pay attention to. And so, of course, Peter does. The thing that is different about this guy, like, again, we don't know specifically what it is, but there is something that God sees in this fella. And it kind of reminds me of an article I saw this week. Some of you may have seen this, some of you may have seen it earlier. It's actually been out there for a while, but it caught my attention as something totally different, just like this guy looked different to Peter this day. And this is about a baseball player. Some of you may recognize the name Brady Fiegel. If you don't, I certainly didn't before this week. But he's a very interesting baseball player. And he's plays for the in the Texas Rangers organization. He's in the minor leagues, not up in the big leagues yet. But apparently somebody told Brady, hey, there's another baseball player out there that looks a lot like you. You should, you know, check this guy out. So in the process of him checking this out, and I guess he heard it from several different people, Brady is 6'4" tall. That's pretty big, even for a baseball player. But it turns out this other fella is also 6'4" tall, and he's, of course, the baseball player, but Brady's a pitcher. And it turns out this other guy's a pitcher, too. So the more he started looking into it, he quickly found out that the other fellow's first name was Brady also. And then, looking into it a little bit deeper, he found out that his last name was Fiegel also. A very unusual last name, F-E-I-G-L. So he finds out that there's another baseball player that he doesn't know, never heard of before, has the same exact name as he has. He's also 6'4". He's also a pitcher, of course, on a different team. Well, the similarities don't stop there. They're both redheaded. Well, that's unusual, just statistically. But not knowing each other, they wear the same kind of eyeglasses. They're just the protective kind. They're not optical. But the design is the same. And they both have a beard. Now, all of this was out there before they knew each other. It's an amazing, astonishingly similar between the two. Now, the other fellow is in the Oakland A's organization, the other Bradley Fiegel. And I asked Dave, I found a picture of him, and I asked Dave, there you go. You can see how closely these guys look like each other. And I looked at those pictures really closely, and I looked at their noses and their ears, and they actually have the same kind of lines in their bone structure, in their ears and nose and stuff like that. And it was so remarkable that they met each other, they started talking to each other. Well, it seems the one of them had a particular type of surgery done on his arm, which is common, or it's not rare anyway, for pitchers. It's called the Tommy John surgery. Some of you are familiar with that. It's named after the Tommy John, a great pitcher. But it was a certain type of reconstructive surgery that they do on your arm. Well, they're talking, and the first Brady Fiegel says, yeah, that he has had the Tommy John surgery. And the second guy said, well, I had the Tommy John surgery too. They talked a little further and found out that they had the same doctor do the surgery on both of their arms. It just goes on and on and on. It seems like they're more like living the same life. And they were encouraged by a lot of people to take a DNA test. Because it just, with all of these similarities, you would think that they're probably related. It might even be brothers who maybe, you know, were detached at birth, this kind of thing. So they took a DNA test. And they actually did this on TV. They videotaped it. When they got the results back, and they're both sitting there with the results, and they both opened up the envelope at the same time. And the first one says, well, it looks like the first thing I discovered in my DNA test is that I'm 53% German. And the other guy opens his up. Sure enough, he says, I'm 53% German too. Now, they go on and they review the test, and really the most amazing thing about the whole situation is they found out that they're not related at all. They have no ancestors in common, totally separate, no, not even distantly related. Now, when you put all of those similarities together and then you come up with the fact that they're not even related, It kind of shows you that there's something really remarkable about these two guys, and you kind of wonder what's out there in their life together. And I have this feeling, it's just a feeling, that someday we may see both of these guys maybe facing each other in the World Series. I don't know if that's going to happen, but it's just exciting to see that many similarities, and they have apparently become good friends since this time. But I was reminded of that as I stopped and thought about Peter. Just like we look at these guys and we say, hey, there's something different, there's something unusual, something incredible about these. I think Peter got that feeling when he was looking at this particular beggar this day. We don't know what he was feeling, but someday he was, that particular day he was focused on him. begging would have been a common thing to do, and the temple area would have been a common place to see beggars, just like we see oftentimes, you know, at a traffic light. We'll see people begging for money at a traffic light. It would have been an everyday experience for Peter and John to run across them. But I think what we can learn something from this experience they had with that beggar that actually could apply to us today. The first thing that we notice about Peter and John in this situation is that they had sensitive hearts. Remember that they would go to the temple three times a day, and this beggar would be put out there on a daily basis, as Scripture says. So therefore, in all likelihood, Peter and John would have seen this very guy hundreds, if not thousands of times, if you think about it. Three times a day, he's there every day. In just a year, if they saw him every time in just 1 year, they would have seen him over 1,000 times. So the first thing I noticed about Peter is he didn't let this repetition of seeing this guy over and over and over again desensitize his heart to the needs that this particular fella had. On this day, it was the moment and the time for a miracle, and because of the sensitivity that Peter and John had, they were ready. They were ready when the Lord whispered into their ear, today's this guy's day. Despite all of the other beggars that were there, it was that particular day God said, this particular guy, it's time for this guy to get healed. And I don't know that this would have happened had not Peter and John had this sensitive heart and had not become callous by seeing the same guy over and over and over again. We can kind of get calloused ourselves. I know I do. I have little patience for people like you see at the traffic lights and begging for food. Oftentimes, to me, they look very much able-bodied and able to take care of themselves, and I even can resent the fact that they're out there begging for food. It's funny. Last night, we went into Asheville with Dave and Allison. Pulled up the traffic light, and sure enough, there's a guy out there with a sign. And on his particular sign, it was funny. It said, came from San Francisco to Asheville, and somebody stole my dog. Therefore, he was asking for money. And I thought, what a strange thing to put on your sign. Because somebody stole your dog, you're asking for money. But it's we can get calloused when we see the same thing over and over and over again. And with Peter and John, they did not have this callousness. They were sensitive to this particular needs. The second thing we notice about them is not just that they were sensitive, but they had a discerning mind. They had passed by this guy time and time again. In fact, if you think about it, probably Jesus passed by this guy time and time again too. And Jesus didn't heal him, and they hadn't healed him before. So why on this particular day? This is just the discernment. And this guy wasn't even asked to be healed. He was asking for money at the time. But there was something about an attitude of discernment that Peter and John had, because they didn't give him the money that he wanted. They offered him a gift of healing. So perhaps there are times when we are facing people who are asking for money and we realize money's not really their problem. They have another problem. And it could be different things for different people, but through a discerning heart, sometimes God can tell us what is a particular need that a person has and offer that person that particular need. It might be praying for that person, or it might be telling that person something that God has told you. But here we see the discernment that Peter says, you don't need money, you need to be healed in this particular situation. So They're sensitive. They have a gift of discernment in this situation. The third thing that we see with Peter was that he was prepared. You remember the story earlier on when they were trying to, the disciples were trying to drive a demon out, and they couldn't do it. And they tried and they tried and they tried, and this demon just would not come out. And so Jesus said, bring the person here, and Jesus drives the demons out. And they said, Jesus, Lord, why couldn't we do it? And he said, you weren't prepared. This kind, he says, only comes out with fasting and prayer. And you guys had not been in the habit of fasting and prayer, so you weren't prepared for this to happen. It appears that since the time that Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead, that the disciples had developed this pattern of fasting and prayer. Remember that the disciples of the Pharisees and all said, hey, how come you guys don't fast and pray? And Jesus says, when I leave, they will. So Jesus has now left, and apparently they have been fasting and prayer. So you put that combination of being sensitive, being discerning, and being prepared, and you have a wonderful outcome with this lame beggar who they were able to heal. So now we look to the actual healing, verse 5. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Stand up and walk, Peter says. This reminds me of the story that's often told by a 13th century friar named Thomas Aquinas. He made a surprise visit to the Pope. The Catholic Church by this time had pretty much gotten corrupt, and it was all about collecting money. And he happened to, they just happened to have gotten a big shipment of gold, and the Pope was elated as he opened up the gold chest, and he was literally picking up the gold coins and letting them fall into the chest, and he was so excited. And in walks Thomas Aquinas, a very devout friar, great man of God. And the Pope looks at him and says, Thomas, come over here and look at this. And he's lifting the coins up. And he says, no longer does the church have to say, silver and gold have I none. Look at what we've got, Thomas. And Thomas looked at the Pope and said, and neither can the church no longer say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Thomas recognized that the church had traded their gifts of discernment, the gifts of spirituality, the gifts of sensitivity for gold. And, yeah, you got the gold, but look what you're giving up, Thomas is saying. So, verse 7. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, it says, the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. I would have loved to see that scene of a guy who's been lame his whole life, and all of a sudden he can jump and he can walk. And you know the excitement of a baby when they first start walking. You see this in a full-grown man. And just the potential, the opportunity that all of a sudden is in his mind of things he can do that he couldn't do his whole life. He's so excited. Verse 9, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. So a big, exciting time breaks out. And this guy, he's hanging on to Peter and John. I'm trying to envision this. I see him as literally grabbing Peter or John by the arm and walking along beside him, so excited, praising God. And I wonder, well, why are you hanging on to him? Maybe he's a little still unsteady on his feet. I know there's a balance issue that he's discovering. Maybe he's just so happy and so excited he doesn't want to let these guys go. This is the guy that healed me. I want to be around this guy for the rest of my life. I don't want to lose him. I don't want to become lame again. I'm so excited. Any of these things could be going through this guy's mind. But he's hanging on to Peter and John. Now, this would have been the perfect moment for Peter, with all the crowds gathering around. They literally come running in. They know this guy. They've seen him begging for years and years and years. They know a miracle has taken place. What a great time for Peter to draw attention to himself. But, of course, he does not do this. Verse 12, watch what he does. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power, our own godliness, we have made this man walk?" And then Peter turns it around and glorifies Jesus. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." So what does Peter do? He immediately takes the spotlight off of himself. That's a hard thing for us to do when the spotlight's shining for us, to reflect it on something else. But Peter does that. And he says, "It's not about me. It's about Jesus." Then he starts preaching. He says to the same people who are all excited now, and it's like he's going to kind of throw a bucket of cold water on them. He says, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate." This would have all happened relatively recently, clearly on their mind. "Though Pilate had decided to let him go, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." The same guy who was responsible for this beautiful gift, Peter's saying, of this guy who you knew was lame, this same guy you killed. Now that kind of puts a halt to all the excitement that's going on at the time, as you might imagine. They've just been confronted with their sin, this whole crowd of people. Now, he goes on to say, basically, you're the guys that did it. You acted in ignorance, he'll go on to say. But there's a healing that has just happened here that cannot be denied. And this also brings to mind to me current healing ministries today. And I'm sure you've all are aware of different types of healing ministries. I see advertisements even in our town of upcoming revivals or something where there are a healing revival, healing ministry type of thing. And I'm sure that that happens. I'm sure that there are people who have that gift that God has given them to heal. But there's also a lot of charlatans that use scripture and use the desire for people to be healed for their own personal gain. That's just, it cannot be denied. It's been exposed time and time again. And oftentimes has been my experience when I've been in a church and there's been some sort of a attempt at a healing. Oftentimes it's a kind of a psycho type of a healing, something that can't really be verified. But nonetheless, when somebody is not healed, what is the typical reason given for the healer? What does he typically say to the person who is not able to be healed? "You don't have enough faith," right? That's their out. "You don't have enough faith." But look here at this situation. How much faith was required on the part of the beggar to be healed? None, right? He wasn't even asking to be healed. He was asking for money. Peter says, "I'm not going to give you any money. Stand up and walk." And the guy stood up, or he helped him up with his hand. Boom, he's healed. So I say this to give you some, I don't know, some information or whatever. In case you're in a situation where somebody tells you or somebody that you know, hey, your problem is you don't have enough faith. this is a great piece of scripture to go back to and say, well, maybe you should have the faith of Peter and John. It's because the scripture doesn't require the person to be healed to have the faith, but rather Peter and John. Maybe you're the person who doesn't have enough faith. So it's just something to keep in mind. Verse 17. Now, Peter's still preaching. He's identified Jesus as the author of the healing and also the one that they had killed. He has silenced the crowd, I'm sure. It went from this boisterous excitement over this healing to all of a sudden I'm envisioning just dead silence as he said, you guys are responsible for the death of Jesus. Then he says in verse 17, now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. So he's turning the corner here. Yes, he has quieted down the excitement of the crowd, but he's trying to make a point which is much more important than all of the excitement that these people were experiencing at the time. And then he starts preaching. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Messiah would suffer. Peter's a great communicator. He uses this miracle as an opportunity to share the gospel. And now he contrasts the goodness of the miracle worker, Jesus, with the sinfulness of the people. He has pricked their consciences, and he now shares the plan of salvation so that they can be relieved of their pain. We tend to sometimes share Christ without pricking the need for people to be saved. Jesus did not come to earth to make bad people good. He came to earth to make dead people alive. And we have to realize the death, the situation that we're in, which is spiritually dead, before we can accept Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter's doing. And now he's going to explain to them that none of this was a mistake, meaning none of this crucifixion of Jesus Christ that he's accused them of doing. He's going to explain to them that it's not a mistake. It's all part of God's big plan. And then he's going to close the deal. Verse 19. Repent then, he says, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now, what is Peter talking about? What is God going to restore as he promised a long time ago? A lot of people have used this verse to say that eventually everybody's going to heaven. At some point, God is going to restore everything, and everybody eventually is going to go into heaven. Of course, that's not what he's talking about. Peter is talking about the restoration of the people of Israel. He's talking to the Jews right now, okay? And he's telling them that someday all of Israel is going to be restored. And Romans 9 through 11 tells us that. If you read those passages, it talks specifically about that. There are so many promises that God has made in the scripture to the Jewish people that have yet to be fulfilled. And Peter's saying, there's going to come a day when all of these scriptures are going to be fulfilled to you, the Jewish people. But in the meantime, repent. Turn to Jesus Christ so that you can receive these promises that God is still has planned for you. I'll give you one little tiny promise that hasn't been fulfilled, and that's a land promise. If you go back in the Pentateuch and you look at the parameters of Israel, God says, okay, you start here and you go to this river and you go to this country and you go over here. And when he laid out the whole land that he was going to give the Jews, the amount that they actually took possession of at the greatest time, at the biggest part of their kingdom, was only about 10% of the amount of land that God gave them. So God gave them 100%. They took 10%. And God is saying, I believe through Peter right here, among other things, I told you you were going to get 100%. You're still going to get 100% to the Jews. You just haven't gotten it yet, but it's still coming. There are still promises that God has made to the Jewish people that he's going to fulfill. And they will be fulfilled. Well, let's finish up the chapter, verse 22. Peter's still preaching. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. Again, this is Moses talking. Talking about Jesus, obviously. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all of the prophets who have spoken have foretold of these days. Peter's saying, guys, this started way back when. It started back with Moses and the law, and then the very first person we consider the first prophet, Samuel. From way back then, the prophets have been talking about Jesus. And you guys are in the unique position of having seen Jesus with your own eyes. You've seen the fulfillment of all these prophecies. Verse 25, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you away from your wicked ways. Peter's saying, you guys get the first bite of the apple. You're the Jews. You're a recipient of the promises of Abraham, of the law, of Moses, of the prophets, starting with Samuel. You guys, God's giving you a chance first. Now, we'll know very shortly, we'll see, he's going to open the door to the Gentiles, but this hasn't happened yet. Peter is saying, you Jews get the first bite at the apple. Don't miss this opportunity, he's saying. Don't blow it. He's begging them to realize that it was the heart, it's the heart of Jesus to see his own people come to him. Now, we know from reading on in the Bible that not a lot of the Jews would accept Jesus as the Savior. A good bit would, but percentage-wise, not a lot. And we know by reading on in the Scriptures, when we get into Revelation, we know that in the last days, two things are going to happen. One is all of the Jews, every single one, are going to turn to Jesus Christ. But before that happens, sadly, approximately two-thirds of all the Jewish people are going to die. And those will be the unbelieving Jews. Just as a lot of the world population, I think 75% or so of the world population is going to die, a significant portion of the Jewish people are going to die too because of their unbelief. But after the population has been purged of its unbelief, then scriptures say 100% of the remaining people will turn to Jesus. So what's Peter doing here now? He's begging the people, don't be a part of the ones who harden their hearts and refuse to turn to Jesus. Be a part of the ones who accept Jesus as the Savior. Look back at the scriptures. Look back at the prophets. You'll see it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. Really wonderful sermon. A sermon that particularly would be knowable by the people at that time, because these people, they knew their Jewish law. They knew their Jewish history. And they knew of the promises of the Messiah. So Peter winds up with this particular warning. He gives the people a choice between receiving a blessing of Jesus Christ and receiving the curses of Jesus Christ. What happens? How are the people going to respond to this clear presentation of the gospel? We will find out next week when we hit the next chapter. And we'll see how the people respond to this really very clear presentation of the gospel. And We got to close for here. Close at this point here for today, though. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of Peter, someone you used who had let you down before and had basically abandoned you and denied you, but you did not give up on him, Lord. And you turned him into one of the great preachers of all time. And you gave him a ministry of dealing with his Jewish brothers and sisters and gave him the heart, Lord, to minister to them. You gave him sensitivity. Lord, you gave him discernment and you prepared him. And Lord, I think that's a message for us today as we leave here today, that we also should be sensitive constantly to who it is that you would have us minister to, even if it's somebody we've seen over and over and over again in a situation our hearts would not become hardened. And Lord, we would use the discernment that you give us to understand what and how we can minister to people that we know, Lord. And we thank you for that. And finally, Lord, we pray that we would be prepared. I pray that we would have lives that are infused with a habit of prayer and fasting so that we will be prepared for the particularly tough situations we may run into, Lord. So that's my prayer for your people here, and I just pray that we would be ready, willing, and able to be prepared for you and to minister for you. And we thank you for this opportunity once again to be before you today, come as a fellowship, and be strengthened and encouraged by each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.